Let's take our Bibles this evening and turn to the New Testament epistle of James, chapter 4. James chapter 4. We'll be studying verses 13 through 17 together this evening, so let me read our text as we begin. James 4, verse 13. Come now, you who say, today or tomorrow we shall go to such and such a city, spend a year there, engage in business, and make a profit. Yet you do not know what your life will be like tomorrow. You are just a vapor that appears for a little while and then vanishes away. Instead, you ought to say, if the Lord wills, we will live and also do this or that. But as it is, you boast in your arrogance. All such boasting is evil. Therefore, to the one who knows the right thing to do and does not do it, to him it is sin. Now, I think you would all know that an atheist is a person who believes that God does not exist. Of course, no Christian can be an atheist. That's just simply impossible. However, many Christians are practical atheists. A practical atheist, as you know, is one who believes in God but acts as if God does not exist. God exists in his doctrinal statement. God exists when he's at church, when he's at Bible study. God exists in those infrequent periods when he prays or reads his Bible in private. However, when you get outside those small circles of his life, the practical atheist acts as if God does not exist. Decisions are made and actions are taken as if God were a child's make-believe thing. Now, you might struggle a bit with this yourself. In God things, like church and prayer and so on, of course you think about God. However, when it comes to maybe running your business, when it comes to ordering your family, to your leisure, maybe your studies, well, then you're essentially a secularist. God has made no penetration into your life outside of those carefully compartmentalized times on Sunday. That's practical atheism. Thinking and acting as if God does not exist. And these verses are on exactly that subject. James' readers were living like worldly atheists, specifically in the way they made plans for the future. That was where they struggled with practical atheism. They were planning their lives without any real acknowledgement of God's sovereign control over all of life. They boasted of their plans, confident that if they planned it, it was in essence a divine decree. In the throes of their self-sufficiency, they believed that they were the masters of their own destiny. They had no mind for what Proverbs says, the mind of man plans his ways, but God directs his steps. Now, that kind of self-sufficient, I control my own course in life attitude is pretty common in the world. In fact, in the world, people are taught to think that way. They are taught to believe that they are masters of their own destiny. From investing to eating to avoid cancer, they believe that if they manage things rightly, then they will be in control of their lives. Now, investing wisely and eating well, they aren't necessarily wrong. Nothing wrong in and of themselves with those things. However, at times they might betray, along with a lot of other things, they might betray an underlying attitude of self-sufficiency. The key is when planning is done without a conscious acknowledgement that God is in control and that God can overrule all of your planning and all of your efforts. He can do that in a moment, Job being Exhibit A. Reflecting on this passage here in James, John Calvin said, "Men grow so used to forgetting their own weakness." It's a good statement. You plan your financial future, forgetting that Job was, in fact, the richest man in all the East, until when God wanted to compel him to greater godliness, he took it all away in a day. You organize your physical health, forgetting that God could at the next moment strike you. Could not help but think of it when I was in the States last month. I stayed with a family whose daughter's boyfriend, if you can follow all that, was diagnosed with one of the very worst kinds of leukemia. He's 21. And literally the last time he had seen a doctor was when he was born. When the guy caught him, that was the last time that he had been to the doctor. He's a big, strapping, athletic guy with kind of this grade A immune system. Never sick, ever. Well, he got this kind of cough that he just couldn't quite shake, and finally his girlfriend convinced him to go to the doctor. His lungs sounded clear, and so the doctor said, well, let's take an x-ray and see what's going on. The x-ray revealed a lymph gland in his chest that was the same size as his heart. The cancer specialist who saw him the next day looked at his blood count and said, you know, if you had waited just 2 or 3 days longer, you would have been dead in a week's time. Right? If we hadn't started the treatment when we did, it would have been all over. Calvin is right. We plan forgetting our weaknesses. How quickly God can bring dramatic, stunning change to our lives. If you want a biblical example, King Nebuchadnezzar would certainly be fitting. He thought that he was in perfect control of all his mental faculties. You remember, he's up there on top of the palace roof saying, you know, I'm such a wonderful guy. Look at all the great things I've done, you know. And then he goes from the throne of Babylon to grazing in the stable yard in one day. Or Belshazzar, king of Babylon in Daniel 5. The unbreachable city walls that had been built for his protection helped him not one whit when God decided that his time had come. People in the world always think and always act as if they're in control of their future, as if God were some kind of afterthought, as if he were an appendix, you know, that part of the book that you never really bother to read. Well, we expect the world to think like that. However, we too, as Christians, can become practical atheists and in the end live just like the unbelievers. The most revealing test of that, of course, is prayer. We don't pray because we don't really believe that we need God and that we need God to accomplish our goals. And so we plunge through life, raising our children, working, studying, as if God were not really there. I certainly see this in myself. When trouble develops, say we're planning for the Shepherd's Conference, my first and natural response, i.e. sin, my first response is to manage that on the human level by just brute organization. You know, the phone calls start going, the emails start launching out. I'm going to manage this crisis. I have to rebuke myself when I do that because I'm acting as if God were not a part of the picture. I need to pray about the trouble, joyfully acknowledge that God is in control of this catastrophe, and then see what arrangements need to be made. It's very important that we get the order correct. I'm much better at making the arrangements and then saying, oh, by the way, God, I hope you bless them. Whew. The fact that I sometimes act without first consciously acknowledging God's primary part in the whole affair is really proof of my worldliness. And that's the subject that James is dealing with here now. Chapter 4 has been all about worldliness, and this closing section is certainly covering that same issue. Worldliness in regard to how you plan for the future. Now, as we look at verses 13 through 17, we're going to find two attitudes in these verses. Two attitudes. One attitude toward planning and the future is the world's. It has little or no regard for the fact that God is sovereign. The second attitude is the godly replacement of the first. It throws out the worldly attitude and brings in the right way of handling it. The second attitude naturally acknowledges God's primary place in what happens in our lives, in the big picture, right down to the minutiae of second-by-second living. Well, start in verse 13, James reveals to us the first attitude. He develops a little scenario for us. He says, come now, you who say, today or tomorrow we will go to such and such a city, spend a year there, and engage in business and make profits. This is the boast of the first attitude. A little bit of boasting going on here. The picture is something like this. A couple of businessmen are talking over lunch at a local restaurant. And while they're doing that, on the back of their serviettes, they scratch out a business plan. It's a can't-lose kind of plan. It's a ringer. They're going to make money hand over fist with this plan. And by the time they finish their lamb chops, they've formulated the whole scheme. Wiping their mouths, pushing back their chairs from the table, this is their boast. Today or tomorrow, we will go to such and such a city. We're going to spend a year there. We're going to engage in business. And man, are we going to get rich. Well, their boast involves a number of factors, as you can see. It involves a specific time. Today or tomorrow, they say, at our chosen time. The decision is up to us. We will make the decision. Today, maybe tomorrow, whenever we want, on exactly our chosen day, we will depart. There is a place to their boast as well. Such and such a city. James leaves it vague, right? So that anyone could fill in the blank with this. On the day of their choosing, they will go to the city of their choosing. There is also a duration to their boast. We will spend a year there, they say. On the day of their choosing, they will go to the city of their choosing, and they will stay there until they choose to return home. Now, besides the time, the place, and the duration of the boast, there's also a goal to their boasting. Today or tomorrow, we will go to such and such a city, spend a year there, engage in business, and make a profit. They will stay, and their goal is to operate their business and get rich. Profit is certain in their mind. Their careful planning guarantees that everything is going to go smoothly. They're going to make a truckload of money and then come home. And so that's the first attitude towards planning. It is an attitude of worldliness, as we've said. These men are thinking and they're planning as if God did not exist. If he does exist, in their minds, he would certainly never dare to interfere with their scheme. Everything is so well laid out. Everything is mathematically determined. Success is a preordained fact. God is not necessary to their hypothesis. Commentator D. Edmund Hebert put it well when he said, quote, "They arrogantly assume that they can dispose of the future as they desire, gloating over the business deals to be made and the rich gains to be reaped. They act as though human skill and cleverness were omnicompetent." Now, if you're at all like me, you're probably a little bit less than innocent in this matter. I mean, you plan your day, you order your life, and you maybe do so with minimal attention to the fact that God can replan and reorder your day and change your life as he sees fit. I've told you many times, right, if you own a diary, make sure you never write in it in pen. Always use pencil. Why? Because God is going to change your plans. And you're going to have to erase. The problem is, if you don't write in pencil, and obviously the attitude is the issue there, thinking then that you are pretty much the master of your own destiny, if it says at 8 o'clock you're going to do this, and then at 10 o'clock you're going to do this, and at 2 o'clock you're going to be here, then that's just what's going to happen because I said so. Well, if you think like that, then you get angry and impatient and bitter when God somehow forgets to follow your plan. You sent him the email, but he just didn't get it, apparently. So these businessmen in verse 13, they made their plans confident that their organizational savvy would carry the day. The fact that the mind of man plans his ways, but God directs his steps, never even entered their heads. Therefore, the boast is naturally followed by a rebuke in verse 14. They boasted in verse 13. Here's what James has to say about it. "Yet you do not know what your life will be like tomorrow. You are just a vapor that appears for a little while and then vanishes away." The first rebuke of the boast is that it was made in ignorance. You see that in the opening line of verse 14, don't you? They're boasting, and James says, "Yet you do not know what your life will be like tomorrow." That's ignorance. They didn't have a clue. They're saying, "We're going to do this and this and this and this." And James says, "Well, you might want to think that you're really ignorant about what's going to happen." Keep your finger here, but turn to Proverbs 27 for a moment. If you don't have Proverbs 27:1 underlined in your Bible, then tonight should take care of that. Proverbs chapter 27, verse 1. It's a great verse to have underlined, to memorize. Solomon, in his great wisdom, as provided by God, writes here, Proverbs 27:1, "Do not boast about tomorrow, for you do not know what a day may bring forth." I suspect we know where James got his material now, don't we? The world looks at boasting about the future as evidence of confidence. Proverbs looks at boasting as evidence of ignorance. We don't know what the future holds. We can only guess. Boasting is raising our guesses to the level of certainty. Boasting assumes sovereignty. But James says all you really possess, at the end of it all, when you boil it all down and you get to the bottom of the test tube, all you've got is ignorance. That's all that's there. Could anyone have guessed that the splendor of Nebuchadnezzar would have been put out to pasture? I think not. Could a financial advisor have told Job of his disasters before they happened? No. We simply don't know what the future holds. And so any boasting we would do is a foolish celebration of ignorance. God could and often does step in and alter the whole picture. If you're on your way back to James, stop in Luke chapter 12 for a moment. Just as an illustration of this, Jesus gives us a little parable in here in Luke 12 that points out the very principle that James is teaching. Luke 12, verse 16. And Jesus told them a parable saying, "The land of a certain rich man was very productive. And he began reasoning to himself, saying, 'What shall I do, since I have no place to store my crops?' And then he said, 'Aha, this is what I will do. I will tear down my barns and I will build larger ones, and there I will store all my grain and my goods. And I will say to my soul,'" he's got it all worked out here. The problem is not that he wants to build bigger barns. He's got the grain. He needs somewhere to store it, right? It's a practical plan. Here's the problem. Verse 19, "I will say to my soul, you have many goods laid up for many years to come. Take your ease, eat, drink, and be merry." He thought he had his future all laid out. God said to him, "You fool. This very night your soul is required of you, and now who will own what you have prepared?" He boasted in the future, but he was ignorant of what would happen even that very night. God's plan was a lot different than his plan. He never enjoyed a penny of his wealth. He was stone dead by sunrise. And so all of his predictions and all of his preparations were based on ignorance. They were foolish because they did not acknowledge the sovereignty of God. Now turn back to James 4, verse 14. "Yet you do not know what your life will be like tomorrow," said James. "You're just a vapor that appears for a little while and then poof, it vanishes away." Now, some people, when they plan for the future, have a paralyzing fear that they can't do anything. They don't know what to do and they can't make a decision. James is dealing with the opposite here. Not with that person, but the guy who's brash and arrogant, who thinks he's got it all under control. Such arrogance and its boasting is nothing more than the barking of the dog of ignorance. Now, besides rebuking their ignorance, he also rebukes something else here. There's a second rebuke in verse 14. "Boastful planning foolishly forgets how temporary we are." How temporary we are. Not just our ignorance, but our transitoriness. Verse 14, the second half of the verse. "You are a vapor that appears for a little while and then vanishes away." This word vapor in the Greek translation of the Old Testament was used of smoke. Right? It rises up, the wind catches it, and poof, it's gone. In classical Greek, it was used of steam rising from a boiling pot. We are like a puff of smoke, we are like a cloud of steam, and the wind of time quickly blows us away. The two guys in verse 13 who so confidently planned their business venture didn't think that their ship might sink on the way to their chosen city. They didn't think that it might rain while they were trying to preach and no one would be able to hear them. They didn't consider that they might die of a sudden heart attack, that they might be struck with a deadly fever. They made their plans with no acknowledgement that God could take their life or change their plans in a moment. Turn to the Psalms for a minute and see how David described the fleeting nature of our earthly existence. Psalm 39 specifically. Psalm 39 verses 4 through 6. David puts it so graphically for us, and this is the idea that James has in mind. He says, "Lord, make me to know my ends, and what is the extent of my days? Let me know how transient I am. Behold, you have made my days as handbreadths, and my lifetime is nothing in your sight. Surely every man at his best is a mere breath. Surely every man walks about as a phantom. Surely they make an uproar for nothing. He amasses riches and does not know who will gather them." Our life is a handbreadth, said David. That was about 8 centimeters. It was the distance across the palm of your hands. No more than that, says David. That's all it was. God can take us home as well at any moment. We are completely transient. Now, that's the idea that James is communicating here. So turn back now to chapter 4. For all of our plans, for all of our boasting, for all of our ideas, we don't know what tomorrow holds. We're just like a vapor that is there and then gone. We don't even know what the next minute holds. I have a friend in America who's a pastor now as well. We were in varsity together. He planned for several years after varsity to go to seminary. And he and his wife had made all the arrangements. They had saved their money. Eventually over time, they had this very, good plan, and everything fell into place. And finally, the day of departure arrived. And so they're very excited. So the car is loaded. Everything is prepared for the three-day drive out to Los Angeles, where the Master's Seminary is. So they pull out of the driveway to fulfill what is a dream of years of planning. They made it exactly one block before a guy skipped a stop street and ran into the side of their car. We don't know what tomorrow holds. We can dream and we can plan, and we don't even know what the next minute holds. Only a fool then would fail to temper his planning by that truth. Verse 16. But as it is, you boast in your ignorance. All such boasting is evil. This is the condemnation of the first attitude. It's condemnation. When you go through the day without consciously acknowledging that God is in control of your life, you have committed what James calls an evil act. You have revealed an arrogant heart, the arrogant heart of a practical atheist. Such thinking is not worthy of a sovereign God. Say, okay, that's wrong, and what is its replacement? How do we go from doing what is wrong to doing what is right? What is the replacement of the boastful, arrogant, I don't really need God, he can stay on the shelf kind of planning of verse 13? Should we forsake planning altogether because, God's going to carry out his plan anyway? Should we just live by faith and make no plans and not organize anything and hope that God somehow just works it out? Is planning sin? Well, having shown us the wrong attitude towards the future in verses 13, 14, and 16, James gives us the right attitude in verse 15 and verse 17. Verse 15, let's start there. Instead, he says, you ought to say, if the Lord wills, we will live and also do this or that. The first word of verse 15 is the Greek preposition, anti. It means instead of or in the place of. In the place of your boastful attitude in speaking in verse 13, here's what you need to do. So it's clearly a replacement passage. Instead, you ought to say, if the Lord wills. The acknowledgement that God is in control was the missing ingredient in the business plan that had been cooked up in verse 13. Did you notice how God worded it, though, in verse 15? Very important. Instead, you ought to say, if the Lord wills, we will live and also do this or that. If God wills, you'll be alive tomorrow. Let's just start with that, says James. Let's not worry about all of your plans and all of your schemes. Maybe you'll still be breathing when the sun comes up tomorrow. God is in control even of that. Don't launch off into how much money you're going to make next year. Don't begin with where you're going to go and how long you intend to stay there. When you make your plans, says James, start with a conscious acknowledgement that you can dream your dreams and you can scheme your schemes, but God is in control. You're just a vapor that goes up in the air and disappears. That brings an awful lot of humility to our intrigues and plans, doesn't it? We can have the best plan in the world for making money, for advancing the church, for getting married, for moving ahead in our career, but God can stop it all in a second. He could do that with a car accident. He could do that with a heart attack. He could do it in a multitude of ways. And so James says, you better start in your thinking, if God wills it, then I'll be alive tomorrow. And if he doesn't, then I won't be alive tomorrow. He's in control even at that most basic level. Now, with that preface, James showed that God's surrendered planning is not wrong. It's okay, but it must be God-surrendered planning. Verse 15. Instead, you ought to say, if the Lord wills. Now, here's the plan. The attitude is, if the Lord wills. The plan is, we will live and also do this or that, referring to the plan in verse 13. It's okay then, says James, to plan. Nothing wrong with that. The book of Proverbs is all in favor of good, serious, sober-minded planning. But you just better remember Proverbs 16:9 as you do plan. The mind of man plans his way, but God directs his steps. I love the way that Solomon worded that. We scheme our way, our broad kind of path in life, the direction of life. But you know what? God directs right down to your individual steps. The next place you put your foot, God is in control of that. He determines what you actually do. And so when you plan, says James, just keep that in mind. Acknowledge God's control of everything, and then you can humbly start to lay plans. And the attitude is the key, isn't it? The plan might not be any different than the original plan in verse 13, but the attitude is dramatically different. That's the key. So, verse 15, instead you ought to say, if the Lord wills, we will live and also do this or that. Now, reading that verse automatically brings a question to my mind. I'm sure some of you are asking it too. Must Christians then actually preface everything we say about the future with those words, if the Lord wills? Is that what James intended here? An exhaustive repetition of that phrase? I'm going to bed now, if the Lord wills. And I'm going to brush my teeth, if the Lord wills. I mean, is that what he means? Some sort of exhaustive repetition of that phrase? Well, although it's a very appropriate phrase to use, and I use it quite often myself, it's not a magical set of words that changes the attitude of the heart, is it? The attitude is always the driving issue, not some sort of external performance. And if you wanted to add to that, you could say this. Jesus and the apostles didn't always say, if the Lord wills, when they were speaking of their plans. And so James, I think, pretty obviously doesn't have some sort of rigorous, legalistic, pedantic repetition of this phrase in mind. Let me just show you a couple of examples of how the apostles dealt with this. Sometimes they did use the phrase, if the Lord wills. Look at Acts chapter 18. Acts chapter 18, verse 21. This is an example of Paul actually using this phrase. He's in the city of Ephesus. He has come. He's teaching in the synagogue there. They beg him to stay, but he's on his way to Jerusalem, so he can't stay. And so in verse 21, he says, taking leave of them, saying, I will return to you again if God wills. He set off from Ephesus. So Paul looked at them and said, I have the plan to come back to Ephesus, but it's got to be in God's will for it to happen. And so Paul did sometimes use that phrase. At other times, though, he didn't use that phrase when talking about his future plans. Look at Romans chapter 15. Just a couple of quick examples. Romans chapter 15. Paul's talking about his future plans, how he intends to stop off in Rome on his way to Spain to preach the gospel there. He says this in Romans 15, 28 and 29. Therefore, when I have finished this and I have put my seal on this fruit of theirs, I will go on by way of you, that is the church in Rome, to Spain. So he's obviously on the eastern end of the empire and he's headed west. He'll stop in Rome on his way to Spain. I know, verse 29, that when I come to you, I will come in the fullness of the blessing of Christ. Well, Paul didn't add there the if God wills, right? You can see another example in 1 Corinthians 16. Often at the end of Paul's letters, he would kind of, you know, give summary, these kind of travel itineraries and his plans for the future. Fascinating sections of Scripture. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 16, verse 5, he says, but I will come to you after I go through Macedonia, for I am going through Macedonia, and perhaps I will stay with you or even spend the winter so that you may send me on my way wherever I may go. You say, okay, well, Paul didn't use the phrase. Right? Was he being disobedient to the law of God as laid down in James 4? No, I don't think so. If not exhaustively in his words, certainly Paul in his attitude always acknowledged that God was in charge. And so he didn't have to make some sort of laborious repetition of that phrase, because it comes through in all of his life, that God is in sovereign control. Now, let me add another comment onto the end of this, though. If you're not at all in the habit of saying, if God wills, if the Lord wills, then you might want to start using it at least part of the time, because it's a very convenient and very biblical reminder that God is in control and you're not. And we, in fact, certainly do need that reminder more than occasionally. Now, what you might find if you start using that phrase, if the Lord wills, every time you talk about the future, that it makes you cringe a little bit to say that. That you're a little bit uncomfortable with it. Why? Well, not because it's needless repetition, but maybe your pride resents it a little bit. Your pride resents having to rigorously acknowledge just how completely dependent you are on God and His will and His plan. What do you mean, if the Lord wills, I'll get my paycheck at the end of the month? I worked hard for that paycheck. I deserve it. Oh, pride can sneak in so easily, can't it? So here's the challenge. I would suggest that you do this. For the next week, right? You can come back next Sunday night and give me a little report how it went. For the next week, use this phrase, if the Lord wills, every single time you talk about the future. And if you find that you start to cringe, that it's a little bit distasteful, that you're a little bit embarrassed, you know, around your unbelieving friends, if the Lord wills, right? You know, you may have found in your heart that you want to be the master of your own destiny. And so use it. It's here. It's biblical. Use it and just test your heart by it. So, we've considered the boasting, the rebuke, and the condemnation of the wrong attitude. And in verse 15, we looked at its replacement, which is consciously acknowledging God is in control. Now, to round out this section, we need to look at verse 17. We'll call this the principle. The principle. So from the replacement in verse 15 to the principle in James 4:17. Therefore, to one who knows the right thing to do and does not do it, to him it is sin. This is a pretty big principle verse, and so I think it covers a whole lot of things, not just what he's dealing with here in this section. So we'll come at it from both directions, the small picture and the big picture. This is a very important verse, is verse 17, in hamartiology. That's a long, fancy word for the study of sin. Hamartia is one of the Greek words for sin, and so hamartiology means the study of sin, seeing what the Bible says about sin. Now, it's a very important verse because usually we think about sin as commission. That's the word theologians would use. Commission. In other words, we usually think of sin as actively doing evil, actively saying something hurtful or mean or cruel. For example, lying or anger or gossip, they're all sins of commission. They're things you actively do. When you do them, you did something wrong, and you knew it was wrong because you did it, and your conscience convicted you. Here, though, James points out that there's another kind of sin altogether, and that is the sin of omission. Actively doing some sin is sin, but sometimes it's sin, but when you fail to do the right thing you could have done. Right? So sin is actively doing wrong, and it's also failing to do all the good that you could do. Here we begin to see just how extensive the grace and the forgiveness of Christ is. Omitting the good you could have done is sin too. For example, you might not have gotten angry at someone when they did something hurtful or mean or inconvenient to you. But James 4:17 is going to ask, did you act kindly toward them? Or were you just kind of neutral, tolerant, right? A little bit cold, a little bit distant, or were you kind? Sin is failing to do the right thing, not just stopping doing the wrong thing. Verse 17, therefore, to the one who knows the right thing to do and does not do it, to him it is sin. You see, there's kind of levels of maturity that we go through. And that first level of maturity that we always want to work so hard at, and we should, is just stopping doing the sin. If I can just get all the wrong things out of my life, I'll be so happy. Right? And you look at that biblically and you say, well, yeah, that's a good first step. But you must also get the doing of right things into your life. That's the second step of maturity. And so it's not just, well, my wife and I don't fight anymore. Right? You know, we kind of live in, you know, opposite ends of the country and we don't, you know, kill each other anymore. Say, well, that's good. I'm glad you're not angry and fighting and, you know, maliciously slandering and each other and so on. But are you being kind and loving? Because there might be good you could do towards your wife or good that you could do towards your husband that you have not done. And merely not getting angry, well, that's good. But it might be sin when you know the right thing and you don't do it. It is sin. Now, the application in this text, obviously, is to the boasting of verse 13. That is sin. James, I think, is looking at it saying, you know, you might not boast. You might be because of your religious kind of constraints and your biblical knowledge and the pressure of your little Christian clique. You might not boast about the future. But, you know, if you fail to consciously acknowledge the sovereignty of God, then you've sinned too. It's not just that you are promoting your sovereignty, it's that you failed to promote God's. This principle can be applied, of course, to any sin. You can consider some of the ones that are laid out in the book of James. You might not be fighting and quarreling, chapter 4, verse 1, but are you being actively gentle, kind, and peaceable? You may not always curse others with your tongue, you may not do it at all. But do you always use your words to bless and encourage others? You may not treat the poor with contempt, chapter 2, verses 1 through 7. But do you go out of your way to treat them with kindness and respect? This is a very, very humbling way to look at sin. No one's smiling anymore. There were some smiles going on earlier, right? No one's smiling anymore, and I know why. Right? Because you're as convicted as I am by this, because you're starting to think back, you know? You know, even today, I didn't do all the things I could have done to be kind and gracious and loving towards other people. And you mean that's sin too? Yeah, that's what the verse says. God be praised for his grace in Christ. Therefore, to the one who knows the right thing to do and does not do it, to him it is sin. Now, let's conclude, though, with the main point of the passage. As worldly attitudes go, the one that is rebuked here in verses 13 through 17 is a pretty common one, and one that's common even among believers. It is so easy to slip into the routine of practical atheism, managing your way through life without prayer, without consciously acknowledging your dependence on God in any way, without acknowledging that God is in control of every nanosecond of your life. You just kind of put him on the shelf. You remember what I used to call that view of God? You know, God is the cough syrup God. You go to the medicine cabinet only when you're sick. You pull out the cough syrup. You pour it in the spoon. You make a face and you swallow it, right? And that's how many people view God. If I'm really in trouble and I'm really sick or something's really going wrong, then I go to the medicine cabinet, I pull God out, I make a face, and I take a mouthful of God. Well, if you start running your life that way, you are a practical atheist. God is not cough syrup. God is food. He is water. He is the air that you breathe. He is everything. We need him every moment of every day. And so we cannot slip into this routine of acting as if God were not there. Therefore, as you plan, as you think through life, you must continually remind yourself that every moment of your life is in God's hands. And in the end, isn't that a matter of joy and peace? Isn't it good to know that somebody's in control? That somebody's in charge? As you might think you are, but, well, you know, there's going to be a time where you're going to find out that you're not. And it's really good to know that God is. And so this isn't some kind of, oh, yeah, I have to acknowledge that God is in control and he'll probably wreck all my plans. This is a joyful thing. God is in control, and isn't it wonderful that I can make all my plans and schemes, but I know that His perfect will is going to come about, and it will glorify Him just in the way it's supposed to. And how glad I am that I have served a loving and gracious and merciful God who is always working to make me more like Christ, and I'm really glad that He's in control. So what peace it brings to mind when we look at James and we say, you know, if the Lord wills, by His will and His will alone, will you and I be alive at the end of this minute, right? Therefore, as we wrap all this together, if I could wrap it up in one sentence, we've been using the phrase true faith as a way to summarize what James teaches. Here we would say true faith is humble about the future. Right? True faith is humble about the future. You ought to say, if the Lord wills, we will live also and do this or that. And there is no better place to be than in the hand of a perfectly sovereign, omnipotent, loving God, is there? Best place in the world. Let's pray. Lord, we thank You for the lesson of this tonight. It's a good lesson for me. A lot of things going on, a lot of things in the life of our church, a lot of things that we want to do together as a church. All the things happening with Dr. Mack being here, and Grace School of Ministry, and Shepherd's Conference, and I'm busy with the classes that I'm doing, and just the daily life and routine, the joys and the challenges of the church and the ministry, and preparing each week to preach and to counsel and to shepherd and to love the flock, all those things. And you add on top of that family responsibilities and all of that. And I look at my life for the next few months and I say, wow, I mean, it's all listed out. I've got all these things to do, and it's so good to know that You're in charge of them all. You might change them all. You might change them all tonight. I don't know. Lord, thank You that we can plan, but thank You that You are in control. And I pray that as a congregation, we would keep that in mind. Whatever our area of life, our avenue of life, whether we're a mother at home, whether we're out working, whether we're students studying, whatever sphere of life we're in, Lord, we need to stop and to acknowledge that You are in charge, and to acknowledge it joyfully. How glad I am that You are in control. And so we gladly say, if the Lord wills. Lord, grant us grace to live with that attitude, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.